In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By a word of command, the earth, which was without form and empty, was formed and filled. With a word, God brought light into existence. By a command, an expanse separated waters above from waters below. With an utterance from the sovereign God, the waters below divided and dry land appeared. God commanded, and the earth began to sprout vegetation. Another command, and two great bodies of light appeared in the sky to rule over the day and over the night. A further command, and suddenly the air is filled with singing birds and the waters with fish and creatures of every kind. A word of command from the living God. And little creatures began to scuttle around on the ground. And wild beasts roamed the hills, and livestock filled the plains. God, by a word of command, brought it all into existence. And suddenly, the word of command is replaced by a word of consultation. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God spoke not to the darkness to bring forth light, not to the waters to provide a space for the lights that he would place within the expanse, not to the ground that it might begin to sprout vegetation. God spoke to himself. God entered into dialogue with himself. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. We encounter God in a very distinct way in these verses. For God speaks to himself in the plural. Is it simply the royal we of majesty? It could be, and many have argued that way. But given what we know from the rest of Scripture, I feel more convinced that it is a we signifying the plurality of the Godhead. We have already encountered the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, prepared, ready to spring into action, which he did in his involvement in the creation of the Word, of the world, in response to the Word of God. We know from the rest of Scripture, particularly clearly in the New Testament, that God the Son is the agent of creation. And so what we have here is, yes, a hint, perhaps only a hint, but nevertheless it's there, a hint of the triune Godhead discussing, dialoguing, in contemplation of making the pinnacle of his creation. And this triune God is nevertheless one God, a singular God. For we move in verse 26 from the plurality in the dialogue to the singularity of verse 27. So God created man in his own image, not their own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, even at the very beginning of this unfolding revelation of God for mankind, God gives us a hint of who he is. Yes, the sovereign creator who is able to speak out of nothing and form the vast universe. The one that to whom light responds and waters part and earth appears and living things sprout up and grow. This God is one God, and yet three. And this God made man. God made man in his own image. This is the emphasis of the passage that we're looking at. This is the theme then from verse 26 through to the end of chapter 1. It's the longest description in these opening verses of any aspect of the world that God has created. And remember how we've seen this unfolding. We have this summary statement at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God made. While I say that this is a summary statement, I don't mean it in the sense that what is stated in verse 1 is what is then expanded on in verses 2 through 31. Now, I think there was a creative act that verse 2 seems to describe for us, an initial act of creation which God then gets to work on, as we've already discussed, forming and filling what was formless and empty at the very beginning of creation. God created, and then he began to form in the first 3 days, and then he began to fill in the second set of 3 days. But verses 26 through 31, describing the creation of man, bring us to a pause in the midst of this sixth day of creation. And as we saw the focus being shifted from the vastness of the universe to focus upon the earth, which is the stage, as it were, of the drama that is going to be played out in the rest of this book, the focus shifts inwards in verse 26 to one particular object in creation. Man, for he is one of the key players in this drama that will unfold. The true history of this world, indeed, but nevertheless a stunning drama. God made man in his own image. God had determined to make man. Everything was focused on the fact that God would make man. The very existence of the earth was because God would make man. Its position in the cosmos was because he would make man. He made it in such a way that it would be an ideal location in which man could live and work and fulfill the duties that God had in mind for mankind. And so he formed this earth, as we have seen. And he filled this earth with an innumerable host of different creatures of every kind, in the air, in the waters, upon the land, all of which is created for man, with man in mind. Because you see, everything that God is making, he is making for man to work among, to be among, with a particular responsibility, a particular role. God made man. He determined that he would make man. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see, this isn't an afterthought of God. Well, I formed this incredible world, and I filled the earth with these amazing creatures. Now, how on earth am I going to control them all? I'd better make man. No, of course not. Quite the reverse. He has made all of this because he has man in mind. And therefore it is declared with emphasis that man is made, and that man is made in God's image. So, having determined that he would make man, God declared it to be done. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now notice the emphases that are here. The first thing we must notice is that something different has happened. A new phase has begun. This is only the third use of the term, of the word, create. We find it right there, right back at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He formed this formless, vast, empty, what can you call it? Raw material, which he will then form and fill. God created it. And then we find it again in verse 21. So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves. You see, something different has happened here. Everything before this point is inanimate. It's things. Well, we might argue, well, the shrubs, the sprouting vegetation, the fruit trees, those are all living things. But not in the sense that it has breath and life. Something different is unfolding here, you see, at verse 21. Living things are now being brought into being. And then we find in verse 27, God created man. And our mind should think, something different's happening here. This isn't just another animal. This isn't the beast of the field. This isn't livestock. This isn't the creeping thing upon the earth. No, man is distinct. Man is different. God created man. And he emphatically does so. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. So what is the difference? Other than the fact that God sat down with God and discussed the creation of man, what is the difference? Well, we've had the material world created in verse 1. We've had living things created in verse 21. And now we have spiritual beings created in verse 27. And we'll be considering that a little bit more when we move into the second chapter, because even as the focus now has shifted to mankind in the description of how the world began, the focus is very much going to settle upon mankind when we move into the second chapter. But here is man. God made him. And he made him in his own image. If you could, on that sixth day of creation, have flown through the galaxies and seen the incredible work that God had undertaken in those earlier days. If you could have, at the speed of light, traversed the universe, you would have seen all kinds of things full of splendor and glory, certainly. If you had been able to reduce yourself in size and enter into the intricacies, the detail of the flowers and the shrubs and the plants that God had caused to sprout up from the earth, you would have been amazed at the incredible work of God in forming these things, fully functioning in their various spheres. But out of it all, you had found nothing that would be anything like man. For man is created in the image of God. He's distinct. He's different. So how then is he different? What does it mean then that man was made in God's image? Well, there is no detailed exposition of that given to us here, no explanation of exactly what it meant, but again, we have hints of what it meant. For example, we understand that distinct from the other living creatures that God had made upon the earth and in the air and in the waters, man was a hearing, reasoning being. God blessed them, we're told. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, you say that's no different at all from what God said about the fish and the birds. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the air. So where's the difference? Well, you see, God blessed this first man and woman, and God said to them. He spoke to them as beings who could hear and respond and reason through what he had to say. Yes, God pronounced a blessing upon the birds and upon the fish, upon the creatures of the air and the creatures of the water, and we understand implicitly that this applied also to the creatures of the land. God pronounced a blessing upon them that they are to be fruitful and multiply, but he doesn't speak to them. Whereas in verse 28, we're told that God blessed this man, this woman, created in his image, and said to them, he spoke to them. God had spoken with himself and discussed the formation of mankind in his image. And now God talks to this man and woman made in his image. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God speaks to a rational, hearing creature. There is also a hint here of relationship that is conveyed in this idea of God speaking to mankind in this way and giving mankind a particular responsibility. It's a relationship that will be drawn out later on, but it's the first hint that we have of the idea of sonship. That man is, in a sense, the offspring of God. Distinct from the other creatures that he has brought into being by the word of his power. And that is partly seen then in the responsibility that is given to mankind, which is quite different from anything that it would be true of the other creatures that God has made. Indeed, mankind is set over all the other creatures. Not only are mankind to multiply and fill the earth, but also to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They are to utilize these resources and to govern them for the glory of God. And they are to do this together. There is a plurality in mankind. He made mankind male and female. There's a suggestion perhaps here that in order to be in the image of God, we cannot think of ourselves as individuals, but that it is mankind, man and woman, together that is made in the image of God. That there is an element to this being in the likeness of God that requires the differences between men and women, male and female, that complement one another in order to fully express aspects of God. And so God speaks to them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Here they are to work together, consulting, conversing, working in the image of God, ruling over what God has created. And God saw all that he had made. And he, with a new emphasis, pronounces it is very good. The idea being conveyed there is this is perfect. This is exactly as I envisioned it in my mind before I uttered the word of creative power.
It is perfect.
So what happened? Because we look at this world and we say, it is not good. It is not good. Yes, we can sing of the glories of this world. We can sing of the of this creation and give praise to God for it, but we recognize that it's broken. It's a world that is filled with death and disease and suffering and pain. That wasn't the world that God saw when he said, this is perfect. But it is the world that we look out on. And the question then comes to mind, well, okay, God made man in his own image. And we understand that the image of God is seen in his relationship with God, in his relationship with others. In humanity, we see it in the fact that he is a hearing being, a reasoning being. We understand it in the fact that he has responsibilities. He is to rule over every living creature. We recognize that there is an element of relationship with God, and we can describe it in spiritual terms, not simply in material terms. All of that is part and parcel of being in the image of God. But is man still in the image of God? After all, mankind can still hear and reason. And relate. Mankind can still rule and respond. But since the fall, we haven't quite got to it yet in our studies in Genesis, but you all know about it. Since the fall, is mankind still in the image of God? And you know, interestingly enough, the Bible responds in the affirmative. Yes, mankind is still in the image of God. Let me give you two examples, and there are more that we could look at, but two from the Old Testament. First, in Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 6. After the flood, God blessed Noah and gave him a similar command as he had given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Well, you say, yes, that's talking about how God initially made man. But the point of it, you see, is that it still applies. Whoever sheds the blood of man at that particular time, after the flood, by man his blood shall be shed, because man is made in the image of God. Because man, in some degree, reflects God in this world. And therefore his life is in a sense sacred. He forfeits his own life when he takes the sacred life of another. Well, I guess that opens up a whole heap of questions, which we don't have time to go into this evening. But there's the point. The whole basis of the argument is the fact that even then, after all the wickedness of man had been punished so fearfully by God with the flood, God says, Man is in my image still. And then we can go right the way through into the New Testament and to the book of James and chapter 3. And there in his teaching upon the subject of the tongue, the way we speak, James says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There we are. In James's view, people are made in the likeness of God. They are made in the image of God. Nevertheless, we do have to come to terms with the reality of the fall. The image has been distorted by the fall. Now, if you imagine a mirror, well, don't imagine our modern mirrors. Beautiful, smooth glass that if you were to drop, it would completely shatter. You see yourself in that image, and then you break it and, well, there's no image left. But think more in terms of maybe the kind of mirror that they would have had in New Testament times, or even further back, which would have been a polished metal. And there they would polish it up so that they could see the reflection of themselves. A bit like a hubcap, perhaps, if you could have it flat. Now, if you drop that, what happens? Well, it gets dented. And what happens then to the image that you look at? Well, it's distorted. And that's what's happened to mankind. The image is distorted. Yes, he can still hear. He can still reason. He can still relate. But he doesn't hear well. And he doesn't reason logically. And he doesn't relate properly. Oh yes, he still rules over every creature. But what does he do? He abuses that authority. And he rules for his own selfish ends. Not with a view to the glory of God, his own creator, who has given him this responsibility. And he's still a spiritual being, but the spiritual aspect of his being has been destroyed. Indeed, he is described as being dead. His relationship to God has been cut off. So, yes, man is still in God's image, but it's a distorted one. And the whole point of this book is to tell us of how that distorted image is restored by God. That's why we have to start where we start with Genesis 1. It's why we have to understand that that man was made in the image of God, that this whole world was created by the power of God, and we have a responsibility to God. We are answerable to God. For the rest of the story will make absolutely no sense at all if you dismiss the first chapter of this book. But if we accept the first chapter of this book, and we accept the unfolding story that this book provides for us, then eventually we will come to the book of Colossians, where we're told of another who is the image of God. Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I've said it before, let me say it again. It is not saying that Christ Jesus is the first creature. It is saying, as it says a bit later on, he is preeminent. He has the position of firstborn. Everything belongs to him by virtue of his relationship to the Father. He inherits it all. He is master and Lord. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And yet he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is preeminent in all the creation because he brought it into being and it belongs to him. It was brought forth by his own word. But the amazing reality is that he is also preeminent in recreation. He is preeminent in bringing man forth in the image of God initially and pronouncing him to be very good, pronouncing him perfect, and then witnessing the fall and everything that followed. He came into this world as a man. He lived perfectly in the image of God as a man. And he died to bear the curse of God upon man. And he rose from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him he reconciles to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that just incredible? That the God who made man in his own image came into this world in the image of man, but without sin, in order to restore the image of God in man back to its former perfection. That is the gospel. And we should have absolute confidence in the account of creation as the Bible gives it to us, because if we do not have confidence in that, we cannot have confidence in any other part of the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. We have a responsibility to God.